a leader is a person who has the power to make a group of people move of their, in their own way and of their own free will in the direction in which he wishes them to go. So said Lord Stanmore in the House of Lords at the end of the last century. Sociologically speaking, I don't think you can fault his definition. Call a man a leader is the same thing as saying that he has influence in society. Yet I strongly suspect that the average man or woman of the 1980s would react with a measure of resentment or even disapproval to Stanmore's definition. These days, we don't much like the idea of being made to move in a direction determined by somebody else. No matter how benevolent he may be, no matter how voluntary our submission to his will may be, Lord Stanmore's idea of a leader smacks far too much of authoritarianism for our modern taste. We've had enough of that. We've learned by painful experience the hazards of colonial paternalism. We've fought the atrocities of fascism. We've observed the destructiveness of communist indoctrination. We don't like any of it. Freedom is our watchword, and freedom in our 20th century vocabulary means self-determination, making your own choices, going your own way. But where does leadership fit in with that? The answer is it doesn't fit in at all easily. Having dethroned the pretensions of a Führer and a Duce, having abandoned the role of Bwana and Saib ourselves, having rejected the big brother politics of state socialism, we are in danger in the West today, I think, of being suspicious of the whole idea of leadership altogether. Well, don't misunderstand me. People are just as suggestible as ever they were. Those who wish to do so find no greater difficulty in manipulating the masses in 1980 than they did in 1880. And in that sense, people are still easily led. What we do not take kindly to, it seems to me, anymore, is the personification of that leadership. We acquiesce willingly enough to the subtle inducements of the hidden persuaders, fashion and advertising, the media, the anonymous dictators of pop culture. But the leader, the man or woman who tries to exert direct personal influence on society, is having a bad time today. They're finding the going hard. It doesn't matter where you look, to politicians, the police, the army, the school teacher, even the poor old clergyman. Offices which once commanded enormous respect in our society have today become little more than a cocksure, because it seems like rebellious adolescents, the only way we know how to assert our freedom, our self-determination, is by hurling brickbats at those who try to tell us what to do. So we've escaped the reefs of tyranny only to be swept dangerously close to the whirlpool of anarchy. Nor is that the worst of it, because, of course, a society which doesn't esteem leaders stands very little chance of ever getting any. As the French philosopher once commented, every country gets the government it deserves. Which is another way of saying it gets the leadership it's willing to accept. If leaders are not honoured, then men who seek honour won't aspire to leadership. And so we will find such leaders as we do have motivated by baser considerations, lust for power and greed, pride. Perhaps that's why, as history has so often shown us, anarchy ironically becomes the seedbed of tyranny. Because the only sort of leader that an anarchistic society will accept is ultimately a tyrant who forces his way through it. I think one of the greatest needs of our day is to rediscover the value of good leadership. And I reckon one place where that rediscovery ought to be possible, even against the tide of our contemporary attitudes, is the church. Regrettably, all too often in the past, church government has just been a mirror of the contemporary fad in society at large. You know, when imperialism ruled the earth, we accepted a universal papacy. Then when nationalistic monarchy became the rule, we accepted nationalistic Episcopalianism. When democracy stirred, lo, the church discovered Congregationalism. And I'm tempted to add that our present disillusion with authority is not unrelated to the anti-clerical and unstructured forms of neo-Pentecostal house fellowship that are emerging today. It's a reflection of the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. It's to our shame, actually, that the church has on so many occasions just reinforced current trends in this matter, rather than asserting a corrective balance. There was no need for such a time-serving attitude, because in the New Testament we find copious information, not only about church government, but about leadership in general. And over the next few weeks, in these Sunday mornings, it's our intention that we should examine some of these key passages. Now, as a local church, we've got a special motive in doing that, because we are contemplating making additions to our church leadership, to the team of elders and deacons in the near future. But I trust these studies won't be just limited to that kind of parochial interest. Leadership is a vital issue for our society as a whole. Maybe it's about time the world started learning its politics from the church rather than vice versa. We start today in Mark 10, that passage we read together. It's a dialogue between Jesus and his disciples. And I've entitled it, The Mark of Leadership, because this passage puts its finger on what, according to Jesus himself, ought to be the distinctive quality of any Christian who seeks to influence others. But before we get to that, let's see how this important conversation arose. Look at verse 35 of Mark 10. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you, he asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory. And we read in verse 41, when the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. This wasn't an isolated incident. If you study the Gospels carefully, you'll find that the whole ministry of Jesus was punctuated by this kind of jockeying for office among his followers. Just a chapter before, in Mark 9, we find them arguing which of them was the greatest. And Luke tells us, in Luke 22, that the same petty dispute was going on even around the table at the Last Supper. It says, well, you see that we don't idolize these apostles too much. They've got a lot to learn, especially in the early days. And if we find envy and selfish ambition among them, it shouldn't surprise us, because of course we observe the very same things among Christians today. The temptation to use the church as a platform for personal power will always get the better of some. Wherever you look in the church, you will find the ecclesiastical empire builders campaigning for personal kudos in the kingdom of God. Some pursue it through the promotion stakes, leapfrogging from one church to another in search for bigger and more affluent and more influential congregations. Some use the flatter your boss technique, attending all the right conferences, supporting all the right causes, expressing all the right opinions, right being, of course, that which is right in the eyes of your bishop or whatever title your denominational kingmaker happens to bear. Some try the get a reputation for yourself method, building their mission or their church or their organization up into a personality cult which focuses around their name and photograph. Joe Bloggs Evangelization Inc. Anyone who's deeply involved in Christian things, in church politics, will know what a sordid mass of vested interest and private ambition it all too often becomes. It'd be as well to be frank about that. But before we judge it too harshly, maybe we should note the firm but good-natured way in which Jesus responded when he found such rivalry lurking amongst his own disciples. We find no cries of horror or indignation from Jesus. Instead, we find Jesus simply using the incident as an opportunity to instruct them more perfectly in what Christian leadership is all about. There are three lessons for us, I think, about Christian leadership in this passage. You'll find them outlined on the bulletin. The first is that Christian leadership is costly. That comes out in verse 38. The second is that Christian leadership is appointed. You find that in verses 39 and 40. And the major lesson is that Christian leadership is humble. Verses 42 to 44. The costliness of it. Jesus replies to James and John, "You want to sit at the right and the left in my glory? You don't know what you're asking," he says. Often it is ignorance that motivates our desire for greater responsibility in the kingdom of God. From the way James and John speak here, it's quite clear that they had in their mind the idea of sitting on conspicuous thrones, bathing in the reflected glory of Jesus in some super utopia that was to be. No doubt their minds were full of the extravagant messianic dreams that had blossomed in their culture 100 years or so before Jesus walked this earth. Dreams of worldwide political dominion, of fabulous wealth and honor, of paradise regained, of universal peace. In spite of all Jesus' patient instruction to the contrary, even just a moment before where he speaks about the cross, they were sure that this journey up to Jerusalem, which Jesus was taking so seriously, it must be the prelude to the fulfillment of all these utopian hopes. Why, to be a leader in that kingdom that Jesus was about to inaugurate, that must surely be an enviable privilege. We must make sure we're in on it, they said. And so too, even today, you find many people have altogether too idealistic an idea of what church leadership is like. They hear the missionary hero speaking of flying into remote jungles to witness to pagan tribes. They see the convention speaker standing up on the platform before thousands, delivering a powerful address. Oh, they quiver within themselves. That must be wonderful, they say. Oh, let me do something like that. Well, Jesus would counsel such dewy-eyed romantics in exactly the same way he counseled James and John. "Do you really know what you're asking for?" he said. "Can you drink the cup I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" Now listen to this, it's important. When you ask Christ to make you a leader in his church, you are volunteering for crucifixion. The baptism of Christ is a baptism into death. And the cup of Christ is a cup of blood. We symbolize that baptism and that cup in water and wine. But Jesus is telling us here that the man who aspires to a position of influence in the kingdom of God must be ready to experience these things as Jesus did himself, not in symbol only, but in painful and personal reality. We all admire Paul, don't we? Which of us wouldn't like to be Paul? Listen to what Paul wrote about himself. "I've been in prison frequently. I've been flogged severely. I have been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent 24 hours in an open boat. I've been constantly on the move. In danger from rivers, in danger from the Jews, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea. I've labored and toiled, often gone without sleep. I've been hungry, thirsty, cold, naked. And on top of all this," he says, "I bear the daily pressure of anxiety for the churches." You still want to be like Paul? We cannot have the crown without the cross. Well, Jesus is trying to get to James and John's thick head here. For every famous evangelist who holds rallies in Wembley Stadium, there are thousands of unknown evangelists who patiently walk the streets of great cities, knocking on doors and occasionally getting them slammed in their faces. And most of those famous evangelists were once numbered among that crew. For every celebrated Bible expositor who speaks to the adulating masses of Keswick. There are tens of thousands of pastors faithfully ministering to a handful of sleepy and uninspiring old ladies in drafty and ill-lit old chapels. And most of those Bible expositors began there. For every missionary success story that they write books about, and that get book reviews that kick you even, there are hundreds of missionary failures who spend their lives in an alien discomfort and never even earn an obituary. And most of those missionary successes are born out of such an initial experience of fruitlessness, if you read them carefully. These are the realities of Christian leadership. So be careful when you pray that God will make you a leader. Do you know what you're asking for? The financial sacrifice, the psychological pressure, the physical suffering, the emotional strain, the ignominy and the humiliation, the criticism and the slander and the backbiting, the worry and the stress, the insecurity, the loneliness. When you ask Christ to make you a leader in his church, you're volunteering for crucifixion. The baptism he was baptized with, the cup he drank, it's a costly business. Oh, but maybe like James and John, cost doesn't deter us. Maybe we're the sort of people of whom martyrs are made. At least we think we are. Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they answered. Well, if that's our response, Jesus has a further word of caution for us. Leadership is not just costly, it is also appointed. Verse 39. You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Notice, first of all, what Jesus does not say. He doesn't say, as he might very easily have done, oh, James and John, you've got it all wrong. There will be no privilege in my kingdom. There will be no leaders. It will be an egalitarian utopia in which all distinctions of rank are erased. It would please our contemporary world if he had said that, of course, wouldn't it? And the fact that he doesn't maybe ought to place a very serious question mark against the obsession with equality which has so dominated politics in the last couple of centuries, and which perhaps we as Christians give a very unthinking assent to. Jesus seems to be implying here that heaven will not necessarily be a classless society. That there may be distinctions of honour, those who sit on his right hand and his left. Oh, you say that would be intolerable. Why? If we're honest, isn't our zeal for equality just a rather more subtle expression of that jealousy that these ten felt towards James and John when they found out what they had been whispering in Jesus' ear? We don't like the idea of inequality because, like them, we don't like the idea of others being more favoured than we are. It's not concern for justice that informs our egalitarianism at all. It's enlightened self-interest. Now, I think that's why Jesus will not pander to our mania for a homogeneous society. He knows the jaundiced spirit that lies behind it. James and John's mistake was not in thinking that leadership exists in the kingdom of God. Their mistake was their idea of how those positions of leadership were assigned. That's the importance of that word, prepared. Why did James and John think that they might expect preferential treatment over the other disciples as Jesus' lieutenants? Why did they think they might get it? Did they think that the kingdom of God would be a meritocracy where ambitious men would earn their director's desks by proving that they were the best men for the job? Is that what they thought the kingdom of God was going to be like? Had their promotion hopes perhaps been raised by the fact that Jesus had taken them into his confidence rather more than the other nine? It was they, remember, who had accompanied him on the Mount of Transfiguration. True, Peter had been there too, but then Peter had blotted his copybook badly, remember, by contradicting Jesus in public. "Get behind me, Satan," Jesus had said to him. That didn't sound too good for his promotion chances. So was it just enterprising opportunism that motivated these two brothers in their initiative? Were they trying to impress the boss with an exhibition of loyalty and self-confidence and drive in the belief that leadership in the kingdom of heaven had to be earned on merit? Well, that could have been what was in their mind. On the other hand, it's also possible that they were not thinking of the kingdom so much as a meritocracy where men earned their rank, but as an aristocracy where men inherited it. But though it's not obvious in the passage, I suspect there may very well have been an element of family pressure in this incident. If you look at the account in Matthew of this same incident, you'll find that Matthew provides a rather illuminating additional detail. He says it was not James and John themselves who approached Jesus, it was their mother. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, we can't be absolutely sure, but there is quite strong circumstantial evidence that the mother of James and John was in fact the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Jesus' aunt, in other words. And if so, what we have here is an attempt to get Jesus to engage in a little harmless nepotism. You know, in a family-based society, this is quite accepted. I remember one mission director coming to Nairobi when I was there to inspect the organization, the local organization, being very disconcerted to find that the entire staff of 20 or so in his Nairobi office were all relatives of the manager. Now, as far as this African manager was concerned, this favoritism wasn't corruption. It was his moral duty. To his blood kin, the clan expected him to use his position to help them. And the mission director quickly found out that every other office in Nairobi worked on the same basis. There were no job centres in Africa. You don't go to the labour exchange if you want a job there. You go to your rich uncle. And it may well be that that kind of attitude was prevailing here. James and John were trying to take advantage of the fact that Jesus was their cousin. So they got their mother to apply a little moral blackmail to her nephew. How about some jobs for the boys when you get elected, Jesus? Keep it in the family. We're the only ones you can trust. Blood's thicker than water, you know. Well, whatever motive lay behind it, whether an appeal to merit or an appeal to family, the important thing to notice here is that Jesus very firmly puts James and John's ideas in their place. "To sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." Prepared, he says. You don't earn leadership in the kingdom of God. You don't inherit it. You are appointed to it by divine choice. James and John would each have an important role to play. Jesus recognizes that their courage and fidelity, which they are protesting to him, are genuine. They will stand the test of sacrifice. James would be martyred. John would devote an entire lifetime, down to old age, to faithfully preaching and teaching the truth. Between them, they would epitomize what it means to carry the cross in the steps of the Master. But neither that devotion nor their family connections could guarantee them the high office they desired. Jesus even goes so far as to say that he himself could not grant it to them even if he wanted to. For election is the Father's prerogative, and that election embraces not only our membership in God's people, but the gifts and the offices we execute among them. So you see, Christian leadership is not a prize to which we aspire. It's not an office that we can bestow. Christian leadership is a divine vocation that we must obey. That's why we speak of ordination. For some crazy reason, the subject of that verb, ordain, gets twisted around, doesn't it? We speak of the church ordaining the minister. What presumptuous nonsense. Church can't ordain anybody. All the church can do is to recognize those whom God has ordained. That's why the ministry is accountable to God ultimately and not to the church. Thank God. So you see, we must fling away ambition in this matter. The way to leadership in the kingdom of God is not the path of ambition, but the path of obedience. Be content with the role in the kingdom God has given you, Jesus is saying. Don't cast envious eyes on what he's given to your neighbor. Be content with that will of God which has been appointed to you. Leadership is appointed. It's costly. It's appointed. But one more thing. It is humble. Look at verse 42. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." I reckon this must be one of the most revolutionary statements ever made by Jesus. Till Jesus came, humility was not even considered as a virtue by men. It was very close to being a vice. The heroes of the ancient world were men of aggression and self-assertion. Soldiers and athletes and kings and emperors, men who won their glory through the humiliation of their opponents. That was what it meant to be a real man. A slave could never have honor. A slave was a cowardly dog with his tail between his legs. A slave was a cringing, sniveling nobody. To suggest that greatness consisted in thinking and behaving like a slave was about as crazy as the Irish drunk who, seeing the reflection of the moon in a puddle, tried to dig a tunnel to it. How can you ever get there that way? No. Yet Jesus not only teaches this route to the heights, he exemplifies it personally. Look at verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Those of you who know anything about Christian doctrine will know how enormously important these words are because of the insight they give us into Jesus' own understanding of his mission, and particularly of his death. And we could dwell on the theological significance of them for a long while, but this morning I don't want to do that. I want us this morning to focus down on that word, serve. Jesus tried repeatedly to get this idea of service, of humility, across to his disciples. He tried to find some visual aid that would link leadership and humility in their minds. On occasion, he took a child and set him in the midst of them. "There," he said, "unless you're converted and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child, he is the greatest." On another occasion, he took a towel, and to the intense embarrassment of his disciples, he washed their feet. In Middle Eastern culture, the act of a menial. "There," he said, "you call me master and lord. Look what I've done. You must do the same." But I don't think he ever got this message across with more compelling power than in this stunning picture, which he conjures up for us in a few brief words here. The picture of one who occupied the highest office in the universe, the glory of heaven, the Son of Man, and who came to earth not to rule it from some imperial palace, but to minister to it from a Roman gibbet. As Paul says, he took the form of a servant. He humbled himself, even to the death of the cross. The reason the world finds humility unattractive, you know, is because the world thinks there is something inherently undignified about humility. Confuses humility with servility, meekness with weakness. It's a major obstacle to the gospel among radical thinkers in third world countries today. They insist that oppression robs men of their dignity and identity and makes them slaves psychologically. Perhaps some of you have read Frantz Fanon's writings on this. So they say the only way that a man can be liberated psychologically from oppression is by asserting power over his master. He must purge his inferiority complex by violence. That's why Christianity is detested amongst left-wing thinkers. Because humility is a detestable tool of oppression, as far as they're concerned, that hinders the oppressed man from experiencing the psychological catharsis from his bondage that violence and aggression would give him. And yet Jesus is here, and he gives us no alternative to that philosophy. There is dignity in service. There is dignity in service. If you don't believe it, look at me. Look at the cross. There is dignity in service. And when God looks for leaders, therefore, he is not looking for organizers. He's not looking for intellectuals. He's not even looking for heroes. He is looking for servants. Servants. That is the mark of leadership. He's looking for men who have learned from Christ the greatness of humility. And I don't think any lesson that we are going to learn about leadership in the forthcoming weeks in these Sunday mornings is of more import, of more significance, will alter our understanding more than this. Humility changes the way we seek leadership. If we're wise, we shall be suspicious of the man who volunteers himself for office. No, the best leader is likely to be the man who is reluctant to accept authority, who feels himself unworthy of it, who dislikes the public prominence into which it thrusts him. The best leader is likely to be the man who would rather refuse promotion on the grounds that it will decrease his personal ministry, even though it may increase his personal prestige. Humility will change the way we accept leadership. The humble man will not feel piqued when others are elected in his place. The humble man will not feel angry about having to play second fiddle. The humble man will not be found forever whining about his rights and plotting rebellion with the malcontents. Humility has no pride to be wounded. It's got no ego to be threatened. Like John the Baptist, the humble man will be content to say of his colleague, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And feel no shame or embarrassment or failure in such a confession. Humility will change the way we exert leadership. Yes, that most of all. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. But it shall not be so with you. John F. Kennedy, when he was asked why he wanted to be president, is reported to have replied, "Because that's where the power is." It's an answer which in some ways I admire, at least for its candor. And there is nothing shameful about power. I don't think when Jesus says the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, he's being deprecating about political influence. The Bible teaches us that political power can be wielded for enormous good. But the question I have in my mind about Kennedy's response to why he wanted political office is, was he right? Was he right when he said that that's where the power is, that power is located in the office of the White House? For you know, Jesus never won an election. Jesus never sat on a throne. Jesus never commanded an army. The only crown he ever wore was made of thorns. The only palace he ever entered was as a prisoner. But can you tell me one president, one king, one general who has influenced this world more? And he has done it, not by the whip of political or military might. He has done it from a cross. We follow a crucified king. And a crucified king threatens nobody, oppresses nobody, coerces nobody. His leadership is addressed to free men, men whose self-determination is not robbed in the act of surrender, but respected. Here is where Stanmore's dictum about leadership comes to fruition. A leader is a man who has the power to make a group of people move of their own free will in the direction he wishes to go. Political power never does that. Never. Political influence, one way or the other, always is coercive. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Democracy doesn't change that. All democracy does is to enable us to elect our dictators. There is only one style of leadership which really fits Stanmore's dictum. There is only one style of leadership that is consistent with men's freedom and dignity. And that's the leadership of Jesus. Why don't the world leaders pursue it? Because they don't want to be baptized with the baptism he was baptized with. That's why. They don't want to drink the cup he was made to drink. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for men. Let's pray together.